enjoyed the conference hosted by Dr. Mel Mulder when he was speaking to us about evolution and the truths that are taught in Scripture. If I can sum up the whole thing, I suppose it would be to say that evolution is a lie, pure and simple. And it is the source of that lie, of course, is from Satan, who opposes all that is called God. Evolution is not science. It's not even bad science. It is not science. Dr. Mulder was able to teach us that it is nothing but it's a faith, and it's a faith rooted in a lie, rooted in nothing, rooted in a desire to step out from underneath the judgment of God, to our accountability to God. So it was a wonderful seminar, and it's like I said, it's good to have these truths affirmed again for us, because everywhere we go, we're fed a lie. You watch a commercial on TV, and they speak of eons and how things have been here for millions of years, and so you are constantly fed a lie everywhere you turn, and endeavoring to affirm that the lie of evolution. So it was a good seminar, and I hope you enjoyed it. Today we'll go in and read all of Genesis chapter 18, and then we'll begin to start making some observations that are therein. So let's first open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that Thou hast called us to Thyself through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would open up Your Word unto us again this week, that we might see Christ therein, see Your salvation, and all that Thou hast set before us, even Thy will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 18. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, after that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure thou shalt lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. This is a very interesting chapter in the Bible, and I find them all interesting, and each one seems to have something that is unique to it, if you will, something to offer us that we had not previously seen. In this section here, there is a very interesting and enigmatic appearance of the Lord unto Abraham. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, And the Lord appeared unto him, unto Abraham, in the plains of Mamre. The word plains there, by the way, is actually comes from a Hebrew word which means oaks. And I don't know why they translate it as plains, but it is significant that we view them there amongst trees, because they actually sit underneath the tree when they are eating. And that I think that tree is significant because it's an allusion to the cross. But what do we make of this apparition of the Lord? It describes it as three men. And of the three men, one remains with Abraham, even though it is the Lord speaking. And he says, verse 21, I will go down now. This is Jehovah that has been speaking to him up in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 18. It's interesting that there are three individuals, and one of them does all of the talking. And yet they appear to speak collectively in verse 9. It says, And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? So you see an interesting apparition here. You see unity, and yet you see individuality. You see three individuals appearing before Abraham. And in verse 21, he says, I will go down. That would be Jehovah. But yet in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, it says that two angels came. It says, And there came two angels unto Sodom at even, unto Lot. So you see an interesting contrast here. God said he's going to go down, and yet it's two angels. In this chapter, it's Jehovah, and yet there are three individuals. So there's an allusion to the Trinity here, which I quite frankly find very difficult to get my hands around. But there's a couple of things, that conclusions we can draw from this, if you will. And one is that Abraham, we've talked about in the past, represents the man of faith, the spiritual walk. And so he has a fuller apprehension of God than does Lot, to whom two individuals appear. Abraham and Lot, as you recall, represents the flesh, represents the carnal man. If there's a such thing as a carnal Christian, which sounds oxymoronic, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that term is used by the Lord when he speaks about the Christians at Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. So he's describing them as being very fleshy and very carnal, and so he's not able to feed them with meat, but only with milk. And so it is with young Christians. There are those that lament that they don't have a better apprehension of Scripture, but they're young in Christ, they're young in the Lord, and so they must needs be fed with milk. And so it is with all of us. We start with milk, just as we are as babes in the flesh. You don't feed an 18-month-old baby a steak, you give them milk. And so they can initially only digest milk. And so those that are young in Christ can only understand and apprehend the simpler things of the Lord. And so they are first fed with milk and then with meat. And so Lot, as the carnal Christian, if you will, is not able to apprehend the Lord, as does Abraham. So his apparition, his appearance is of but two, and Abraham's is of three. The Trinity is a very difficult thing to get our hands around. It is a truth in Scripture, but it is something that is difficult to apprehend and to understand. I was reading a commentary some time ago on the second Psalm, and Spurgeon made a comment about the Trinity that I will share with you. He's speaking of something that is of interest in the second Psalm. And he says here about the Trinity, we should rejoice in the mystery, but not attempt to violate its sanctity by intrusive prying into the secrets of the eternal God. The things which are revealed are enough without venturing into vain speculations. In attempting to define the Trinity or unveil the essence of divinity, many men have lost themselves. Here great ships have floundered. What have we to do in such a sea with our frail skiffs? I think that's aptly said. People can get lost and buried in the Trinity trying to divide up that which cannot be divided, that which is essentially one. It says that in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that these three are one. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, quote, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there are some mysteries in Scripture that I'll speak for myself. I cannot apprehend, I cannot get my hands around. The Trinity is one of them. We see an apparition here. There are three. They speak as one, yet they are individuals. They eat, and yet two of them go on. And the Jehovah says, "I will go down," and yet only two go down. So we see that similarly in the Gospels when Jesus speaks as having been, or being rather, present tense, future tense, being one with God. And he shares with us ever the will of the Father. So that mystery manifests itself all throughout Scriptures, not just here. In 1 John chapter, not 1 John, but rather the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 14, it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Though there is something here that Abraham is apprehending that is different than the visions that he has had in the past. This vision here is very much like the gospel accounts of Christ, in so much as God is right there with him and conversing with him after a certain point. And this is a great mystery. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, "And without controversy." It is without controversy. "Great is the mystery of godliness." God was manifest in the flesh. And that's something that when I witness to people, I don't know what they make of that when I share that with them. It's got to be a very difficult thing to apprehend. It certainly is for me, that the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who spoke everything into existence and created everything out of nothing, manifested himself in the flesh and walked with man. And so our Lord and Savior has done just that. But as we look at this chapter, there is a shift, if you will, in the relationship between God, Jehovah, Lord, and Abraham. Prior to that, there had been a number of visions, but this one's a little bit different. There's also a shift. If you look at the first verse there, it says that the Lord appears to him, to Abraham, in the heat of the day. The world has been cursed. In Genesis chapter 3, when it says the Spirit of the Lord is walking in the garden. The Lord is walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. It is in the cool of the day. And it is in the cool of the day because it precedes the curse. I think it's Genesis 3:16 that the Lord says, "Curseth be the ground for thy sake." It is Genesis 3:17. So it's the cool of the day. in Genesis chapter 3, before God has cursed the earth. It is now the heat of the day, and yet God will walk with man. When the Lord walked in the garden, what did Adam do? Adam hid from God, but not here. What does Abraham do? But he runs forward to meet with the Lord. So there's clearly a change in the relationship. And we talked about in Genesis 17 that there was quite a shift there when the Lord changed the name of Abraham and added that letter H, like I said, giving something of himself, Jehovah, indicative or evocative of him breathing upon him that he would receive the Holy Ghost. So there's a comfort that Abraham knows now that perhaps is different than where he was in the past. His visions were limited and more distant than what we can appreciate here. And there was certainly less conversation between the two of them. I'd mentioned Hebrews 9:14 last week about how it's an interesting order of events here. In Hebrews 9:14, it says about our conscience being purged from dead works to serve the living God, our conscience having been, are purged through the blood of Christ. And so we saw in the circumcision last week and the week before how all of that pointed to Christ. And so Abraham is literally going to serve God. He's going to prepare a meal for him, his conscience having been purged from dead works. He can do that. Absent the Lord purging us, if it were me, purging our consciences, if it were me, I would crawl into a hole if I were to see God. I would not be want to serve him because I would be so ashamed of my sin that my conscience would simply not permit me to address him or be in his presence or even to serve him. But not so with Abraham. His conscience has been purged of dead works. And the dead works, of course, would have been Isaac. Isaac, we know, was a work of the flesh between he and his wife Sarai when they entered into an agreement that he would lie with Hagar and bring forth what they thought might be the promise of God, the promised seed. But that was not to be it. The seed was going to be Isaac, and the Lord affirmed that a number of times to them. Isaac is still there amongst them. And so it's not like he can pretend it didn't happen. You know, when you have a kid, you can't pretend it didn't happen. The kid is there with you. So Isaac is somewhere in this scene here, although we don't read about him. We know he's there because it's his son. So his conscience having been purged, he's now able to serve the true and the living God. Now, interestingly enough, in these previous visions or apprehensions of the Lord, we have seen a number of them. We saw them in Genesis 12:1. The Lord calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. 12:7, the Lord appears unto Abraham. 13:14, the Lord speaks to him. Chapter 15, the Lord comes unto Abraham in a vision. He's in a deep sleep. Chapter 17, there is the Lord appears to Abraham again. In each of these, with the exception of 12:1, and it doesn't speak that this did not happen, but it doesn't affirm it, there's usually an altar present somewhere in there. There's either Abraham's at the altar, he's made a sacrifice at the altar, or there is direct allusions to the cross, as we saw in Genesis 15 with the furnace and the lantern going through and the sacrifice that was there. So there is that allusion to the cross here as well, and to the sacrifice of Christ. And that is a turning point also in this chapter, a shift in it, because you'll notice up until they've consumed the meal, they don't actually speak to Abraham with the exception of affirming that which he wants to do and go out and prepare something for them. I think that's in verse 5. He says, I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts. And then they said unto him, so do as thou hast said. If there's one thing the Lord does ever in Scripture, it's to affirm the cross of Christ and our need to go to it, because that is the vehicle and means by which we might approach God. And so we've seen that allusion in the past regarding Abraham, but it's quite apparent and obvious here, because it is after they have had their meal, it's after they have taken it, that they begin to speak to him in verse 9. It says, and they said unto him, and the conversation takes place about Sarah. Where is she? The promise is made again. And then after having done that, then they go on their way. Now, an interlinear I found very helpful in looking at these chapters here, this section here. In verse 7, it says, and Abraham ran unto the herd to fetch a calf, tender and good. If you were to look at the Hebrew in that, it says there's a word that is in the Hebrew that is not translated here, and it's the word ben, which you're familiar with, is the word son. So he's telling him that he's going to go and fetch the son of the herd. Now, I think we can appreciate that that is an allusion to Christ. In many places in Scripture, the Lord is referred to as the Son of Man, and men are referred to as sheep. We are the Lord's flock. So he's talking here about going and sacrificing Christ, if you will. Turn to Leviticus chapter 9. We also find that a reference here, although again you don't see it. It's in verse 2 because we don't have the Hebrew set before us. But I think you can appreciate the order of the books of the Bible. We've talked about this in the past. Genesis is the beginning. Exodus is redemption. And Leviticus teaches us the means by which we might approach God, which is through the offering of Christ. All of these sacrifices and offerings here always point to Christ. So in Leviticus chapter 9, it says here that the Lord will appear unto them after they do these particular things here. So I'll read the first 5 verses of Leviticus chapter 9. It says, "And it came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf." That is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 18 there, "the son of the herd, for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil." Now a meat offering, of course, is a grain offering. It's something that they bake. So he's going to take a meat offering mingled with oil. "For today the Lord will appear unto you." And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. It's very interesting here to me, the parallel we see between Leviticus chapter 9, these first 5 verses, and that which takes place in Genesis there, because Abraham essentially brings two of these ingredients for the offering before the Lord. He brings the son of the herd, that young calf, tender and good, and he also brings a meat offering that he places before the Lord, while his wife is in the tent or the tabernacle representing the church, and Abraham, it says, stands next to them, stands before the Lord while they eat. So this is a wonderful parallel here, and the Lord appears unto Abraham as the Lord is going to appear to them here in Leviticus chapter 9. So the appearance of the Lord is through Christ. It is through the offering. And it is always, as I've said in a few minutes ago, we only approach God through Christ. No man come unto the Father but by me, says the Lord. Christ is the only vehicle and the only agency and the only means by which we might approach God. And so we see that here as the heart of this, around which this section pivots. And from this point, of course, Abraham is then going to receive the promise affirmed again, and then he's going to petition essentially for Lot. Abraham's grace towards Lot has been great. He did offer Lot the finest of the land. He did rescue Lot from the Babylonians. And here, though he makes the petition, it sounds like he's praying for Sodom. He's really praying for his son, Lot. I call him his son, but he's actually his nephew. Because there is only one righteous person in Sodom. And so his prayers are essentially for him. Having received the Holy Ghost, Abraham is behaving very much like a priest, interceding for the saints. Now, seeing that there's a shift here, there is a reference to Abraham as being the friend of God in the New Testament. And so I want to talk about that a little bit. What does it mean to be the friend of God? Not a friend of God, but to be the friend of God. And what you ought to be asking yourself, of course, is I, and am I the friend of God as well? So what does that mean to be the friend of God? There are a couple of places in Scripture where that term does appear, and so I want to look at those first, because in our culture, in our society, I think we use the word friend in a non-biblical way. We use it in a way that is far too casual. People will say that they have lots of friends. Well, let me share with you, I don't have hardly any friends. And quite frankly, I don't have any friends that are outside of the body of Christ. And I can't. How can I be friends with somebody that hates my Lord and Savior? Because the world does hate God. I know that when push comes to shove, my, quote, friends, or rather acquaintances, will treat me the same way Israel treated Christ. There should be no reason, because as they hate God, they hate Christ, and they hate those whom Christ sends. So I would have every expectation that they would pack me up and put me in a boxcar and ship me off to a concentration camp and murder me, just like we have seen it happen in recent history to other people who are not even Christians. But I would expect nothing less than how they treated my Savior. So the term friend is certainly overused. Now, I do wish I spoke Greek and spoke Hebrew, because those languages are more expressive than our English language. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 12, there is the occasion where there is a feast presented, and a number of people have come before the king, and yet a certain individual has gotten in there that should not be there. In Matthew 22, verse 12, the king is bid a feast for the marriage of his son. There are guests are there. And then in verse 11, it says, the king came in unto see the guests, and saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I would not call somebody a friend that I'm fixing to bind and cast into outer darkness. But again, our English language uses that word. That is the word heteros in the Greek, and it is not used in the place where Abraham is called the friend of God. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 50, if you'll turn over there, Matthew 26, 50, I'm just showing you two examples. There are other examples where the word friend is used with a different Greek word. Matthew 26:50, speaking of Judas, I'll pick it up in verse 49. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, that would be Judas, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Well, that's what I would expect the friends of this world to do to me as well. They'd betray me with a kiss and have me arrested and taken away. So the term that we use for friend in this world, really we just mean acquaintances, co-workers, people that we are somewhat familiar with. But that's not the way the word is used in Scripture when it says that Abraham was the friend of God. And he says that in James chapter 2, verse 23. So let's look at that. James 2, 23. James 2:23, and this speaking of Abraham in particular, about how righteousness was imputed to him, how his faith was made perfect through the offering up of sacrifice. In verse 23 it says, And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, it says here that he was called the friend of God. Now, that's a different word I'd mentioned than was previously used. This is the word philios. Or philos. The word philos in Scripture is different than the word agape. Both are translated generally as love. Philios implies a relationship rooted in love. And so that's why this term here is used, philos, even though it's translated in the English as friend for us. But it's rooted in love. It's rooted in a relationship. And I think we can appreciate that Abraham, without a doubt, had a relationship, and a loving one, with God. But I want you to consider the perspective. This is not saying that Abraham was the friend of God because Abraham was a nice fellow, because Abraham had manifested some characteristics or acts or works that warranted the friendship of God. It's from God's perspective towards Abraham. We know that Scripture says that we love him because he first loved us. Now, so who was the one who called Abraham the friend of God? We'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We'll read verses 5 through 7, 2 Chronicles 20, 5 through 7. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is going to offer up a prayer unto the Lord, in that what he wants is deliverance, because a couple of nations, including Israel, are coming up against him. So in this prayer, he's going to make a declarative statement about Abraham. I'll pick it up in verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? So he's staying here. Now this is the word in the Hebrew, it's ahav. And that, again, like the word in the Greek, has rooted in it a relationship rooted in love. It has the word love rooted into it. We see that word used in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, where Abraham offers up his son. In the context there, Abraham is a type of God, and his son Isaac, who he's offering up, is a type of Christ. So it's evocative of the greatest love that can ever be, which would be the love between the Father and the Son. And it says in verse 2 there, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And so that is the same Hebrew word that Jehoshaphat uses when he says that Abraham is the friend of God, thy friend. That word friend is translated as the word love here. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 67, speaks of Isaac's love for his wife, Rebekah. Verse 67 of Genesis 24, it says, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. This is in the context, of course, of Christ loving the church. Again, it's the same love that God loves the Son with. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, a verse we're all familiar with, using the same word, but translated there as love, it says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, and with all thy might. Proverbs 17, 17, it says, a friend loveth at all times. All those words, loveth, that we've seen here are translated as friend by the prayer of King Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat is revealing something to us, but the question is, who revealed that to Jehoshaphat? Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, and in the chronology of things, Isaiah 41, chapter 41, is probably 130 years after Jehoshaphat made that prayer. So it's not like Jehoshaphat read it somewhere that Abraham was the friend of God. The Lord clearly revealed that to him. In verse 8 there, this is the Lord speaking, and he says, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. So here, God is declaring that Abraham is his friend, and he's using it in a possessive sense. Well, the other ones, I don't think we got a chance to appreciate that Abraham was the friend of God, but here it's in a possessive sense. God himself is saying that Abraham is my friend. So we're learning two truths, one that Abraham is the friend of God, but also that God put that in the heart of Jehoshaphat. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 27, it speaks here, we don't need to turn there, but it speaks about how the Spirit of the Lord intercedes before us, for us rather, in so much as we don't know how we ought to pray, but the Lord then prays for us and leads us into these prayers. And so the Lord convinced Jehoshaphat that Abraham was a friend of God. And so that declarative statement is made by God himself. Now, I ask the question, are you the friend of God? And I would say to you, of course, if you're in Christ, you are the friend of God. Now, in John 11:11, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he speaks in a possessive sense in verse 11 there, and he speaks of Lazarus, who is yet dead. These things saith he after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go now that I may awake him out of sleep. He's declaring Lazarus to be his friend. Lazarus is dead. But we know that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so the friendship of God extends beyond the grave. It's an eternal friendship, and it's an eternal love that the Lord has for us. Now flip over to John chapter 15, and we're going to see what Jesus himself has to say, whom we know is God. In John chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Greater love," that's a different love, that's an agape love, "hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." Friends, that would be philios, that's the love that has a relationship. "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father have I made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Well, I think you can take this section here in John here and lay it right over what we're reading in Genesis chapter 18. In so much as Abraham being the friend of God, God says to him, "Shall I not tell Abraham the thing that I'm going to do, seeing that he shall be a great nation, and that he shall command his house, and they shall do all of the things that I tell him to do?" I'm paraphrasing there, but that's what the Lord is saying here. You are my friends if you do the things that I tell you to do. And we do all the things that the Lord tells us to do, but we do it in a vicarious way through Christ, who was the one who, of course, fulfilled all of the law. He also says here, in verse 16, Jesus speaking, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Clearly, it is the Lord who has chosen Abraham, calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees. In like manner, he has chosen all of us. Now, in verse 15 here, he says that the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. "But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Well, what does the Lord do with Abraham? He says, "Shall I not show Abraham the thing that I'm going to do?" He's going to tell Abraham what he's going to do. I would submit to you that God has done the same thing for you if you are in Christ. He has told you everything he's going to do. He has given you a book. He has given you the Bible, which is declarative of his will. In Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's around Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 9 it says, speaking of God, "having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." It is the good pleasure of God to reveal his will unto his friends. And that is what he has done here. He has set forth before us the blueprint, if you will, for salvation, given us his book, and has revealed himself unto us just as he has revealed himself unto Abraham. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, it says, speaks about how God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Lord, to his friends, he reveals himself through the person of Christ, who is the expressed image of him, and he then reveals his will to us. Now, if we were to take Genesis chapter 18 and lay it over the world today, what is about to take place in Sodom? God is going to destroy it because of the cry has come up to him, and that would be the cry of their sin and iniquity. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord has done the same thing for us. He has revealed to us exactly what he is going to do in terms of the destruction of this earth here, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is going to destroy this planet due sin and iniquity. But he will not destroy it, the righteous with it. He will remove the righteous from it. Now, that is not to suggest that that conversation that we read in Genesis chapter 18 here, that's not to suggest that Christians do not die in great calamities. I've no doubt that in great earthquakes and the tsunami, Christians perished as well. But what's taking place in Genesis 18 there and 19 is an example. He says that in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, that this thing is an example. And so he turned Sodom into an ash heap as an example. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." So that is an example of what the Lord's going to do on the last day. And he won't destroy the righteous in that final judgment. And just as he removed the only righteous one from that city, which was Lot, so too will he remove the righteous from this world before the day of the Lord comes. In 2 Peter chapter 2 there, he speaks of Lot, says, quote, "For that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." So in that one verse there, twice he tells us that Lot is righteous. So the Lord in his grace and his mercy removed Lot, the righteous one, from Sodom, that he would not perish in the overthrow thereof, as an example of what we can expect in the last day. You can take that and overlay 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us, any of the righteous, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that is a wonderful blueprint and example there of what we can expect in the last days. Now, I've asked the question, are you a friend of God? And the answer is yes, if the Lord has revealed himself to you, and yes, if the Lord has revealed his will to you. For that is what the Lord has done, what we see the Lord doing to Abraham, who was declared to be the friend of God. God has called and chosen Abraham from before the foundation of the world, just as he has chosen all of his friends, all of those for whom he will offer up his life for, were chosen from before the foundation of the world. And it is a wonderful thing to be the friend of God, because if you're the friend of God, of course, you will not perish in your sins and iniquity, but the Lord, having died for you and offered himself up for you, will then save you from your sins. So I'm out of time. I kind of ran towards the end there. But what I wanted us to appreciate today as we looked at this are a couple of things. One, the Lord appears unto Abraham. Two, there is a shift in the relationship through the offering of the son of the herd. And three, that the Lord will always save his friends and the righteous who are in Christ. So we'll close with that. Our Heavenly Father, again, thanks so much for showing us thy grace and thy mercy that thou hast bestowed upon undeserving people. We pray, Lord, that we might have thankful hearts for all that thou hast done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.